This morning, we're going to be continuing in our series in the book of Judges, Judgment and Grace. And this morning, we're going to get right to it with the very first judge that we're introduced to in the book of Judges. Now, we've done a lot of laying of the foundation, a lot of groundwork. We've had like three different introductions, not because it's what I want to do, it's because that's what Scripture tells us to do. And so that's what we want to be obedient to. Amen. So we just preach from the Word. And this morning, we're going to be in Judges chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at the very first judge. His name is Othniel. Everybody say Othniel. Othniel. Othniel is the judge by which all other judges are judged. So if you can imagine, in the book of Judges, we have a number of different men and women that are named Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, and Barak, or Barak, as depending on your enunciation, Gideon, and Samson and Jephthah, and then you've got some minor judges. And the way that the author of Judges framed it is he starts off with the all-stars, okay? So if you can imagine, Othniel, if the judges were to form an all-star team, Othniel would be first-round pick. I mean, he would be an all-star pitcher. Because in baseball, unlike any other sport, the same ball is used from when you first start out as a wee little person all the way up to the professionals. Same ball. When you start off with flag football, you know, those little guys, they use these little tiny cute balls. You know, they're really cute. And they work their way up. But in baseball, you give those little guys this sucker, man, and it's, you know, it's go time, right? And so this kind of is a representation, if you will, of Othniel being first pick all-star on the all-star team of judges. Make sense? Because it's after Othniel and Ehud, which they would be first and second rounders. And from that, so you have the first group of Othniel and Ehud, and then you start seeing a downward slide of corruption and self-assertion as the judges go from the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them and they execute, they deliver, they execute God's justice, they bring God's justice, they bring deliverance to the nation of Israel, to by the time we get to Samson, we are in a world of trouble, aren't we? If you're familiar with the story. Because Judges is not just a repeated cycle of sin that we're going to see come up seven times throughout the course of Judges. But really, the book of Judges is on itself a large-scale view of what the cycle of sin looks like in the life of a nation. So Othniel, Judges chapter 3, starting in verse 7. Let's read along with me as we go through this passage. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Just really dip our toes briefly into verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here we go. As we start this morning, we've met Othniel before, right? We met Othniel before. He is Caleb's nephew from the tribe of Judah. If you flip back to Judges chapter 1 and verses 11 through 13, we're introduced to Othniel because at that time, as the nation of Israel was going throughout the land of Canaan on conquest to conquer it and to subject it to their what God had promised to them. In verse 11 of chapter 1, it says, from there they went against the inhabitants of Debir, and the name of Debir was formerly Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, he who attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, for a wife. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it, and Caleb gave him Aksa, his daughter, for a wife. And so we're introduced to Othniel, this young man who is related to Caleb. And Caleb is one of the two spies of Caleb and Joshua who spied out the land and who said, yeah, we can take this land. And so you have Othniel who is in this tradition, this line of successful, we would almost say God-fearing, faithful men who are willing to obey and follow God's promises and hold God to his word. And so it stands to reason that Othniel would be the very first of all of the nation of Israel that God would choose to be the deliverer of his people. But I want to remind us of something that we introduced last week, and it's the cycle of sin and restoration, which actually is kind of an overlay of the entire book of Judges. So we start off with what? Rebellion, right? And then we go to requital. Very good. I love that word. Repentance and restoration. And as we study Othniel's judgeship, if you will, we're going to see this play out perfectly as a pattern. So let's start with the first step in the cycle of sin, rebellion. Let's look at Judges chapter 3, verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was what? Evil in the sight of the Lord. What was evil in the sight of the Lord? They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and the Asheroth. They forsook the very first commandment, you shall have no other God before me, right? And so they start worshiping and following the Baals, the pagan gods of the Canaanites, the regional gods, and they would worship the Asheroth. And we remember from last week, Baal was the consort of Asherah, who happened to also be his mom in the pagan cycle, because Asherah was married to El, and they begat Baal. But then Baal, yeah, that's kind of creepy, isn't it? And you can understand how wickedness follows and paganism follows from that kind of fleshly pseudo-spirituality. But you would have altars that were dedicated to Baal, and beside that was a pole, a carved pole, that represented the female fertility god Asherah as a tree. And so those altars in time would constitute what was called the high places. Have you guys heard that term before, high places? So you read it in Kings and Chronicles, and that part of the monarchy, part of the responsibility of the king of Israel was to go and destroy and tear down these high places, these ritual sites of pagan worship, so that worship would be reserved for God and God alone, ultimately and eventually in Jerusalem at the temple. But those high places, as you see history unfold, became stumbling blocks for the people of Israel over time and over generations. Because the idea that as the Israelites forsook God in worshiping him alone, that God used the natural consequences of their sin to continue to ensnare them into disobedience. So I want you to remember that high place, because we'll come back to that again and again in the future. But it really kind of illustrates in our own lives that we too, as followers of Christ, fast forwarding, we have high places in our own life. Does that make sense? That we have areas in our life that we have not yet torn down to the obedience and submission of Christ. We still have areas, those high places in our lives that we like to go to because, well, quite frankly, they're fun for a season. And part of our obedience to the Lord and part of our challenges is to be judicious to tear down those high places in our own lives so that the Lord Jesus reigns supreme. Amen? Amen. Well, let's continue on. So we have this rebellion that the Israelites did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord. They served the Baals. They're rebelling against the Lord and his commands. So we come to the second step, which is requital, which they are going to receive in kind or in due payment or penalty or punishment consequences for what they paid out. Verse 8, therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, just as he promised, right? I mean, this should not be a surprise to the nation of Israel. Moses told them this. Joshua reminded them of it. And they still forsook the Lord their God. Even though they had been clearly warned, every time that you step out of line, every time that you worship, any time that you worship someone else, any time that you fall into rebellion, the Lord's anger is going to be kindled against you. Yet, here we are, verse 8. So as the Lord's anger is kindled against Israel, he sold them. That's a metaphor. He sold them. The Lord did not receive payment from Cushan-Rishathaim in any way, but he handed them over to Cushan-Rishathaim, the king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. So here we have the Israelites forsaking the Lord, they're rebelling against him, they're worshiping the Baals and the Asherahs, they're intermarrying with these pagan people, giving away their daughters to marry pagan sons and receiving for their own sons pagan women. and now the Lord's anger is kindled against them. And so you have this guy, Cushan-Rishathaim, and he is now overseeing, he's now subjugating the nation of Israel. Doesn't this seem rather familiar to the Israelites? Because who had they been under the subject to for many, many years? Egypt. Not that long ago, they were in bondage and in slavery. Not because of anything that they did, because actually, while they were in bondage under Pharaoh's rule, they were actually faithful to God. But now, they're in the land that God promised them, without anybody overseeing them except the Lord himself, and now they are finding themselves in the same place as they were in Egypt. 8 years. 8 years they were under oppression. 8 years that they had to serve Cushan-Rishathaim. Can you imagine writing your tribute check to Cushan-Rishathaim? Cushan-Rishathaim, his name translated is Cushan of double evil or double wickedness. I mean, this was probably at the time the baddest dude around, okay? You know, he came in and he was the guy to be feared in all of the land, at least in this time. In Mesopotamia, you know, it kind of is that region of the Tigris and of Euphrates. And so here you have this southern kingdom, this southern tribe, because Judah was in the south, and now they are going to be pitted against Cushan-Rishathaim. 8 years they experienced this oppression. 8 years, rather than the 400 that they endured in Egypt. Verse 9, the third step in the cycle of sin, we come to repentance. It says this, but when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and you wonder after 8 years, how long before they started crying out to the Lord? How long before they realized, you know, we're in a bad spot here? How long did they have to live under the oppression of Cushan-Rishathaim before they realized, you know what, maybe we should turn to the Lord? That sounds like a good idea. So they cry out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer, a Shaphat, for the people of Israel who saved them. Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So as the people of Israel, they cry out to the Lord says, you know what, there's a guy. There's a guy who I know I can trust. There's a guy I know who will do what I command him to do that's righteous and holy, and his name is Othniel. He's an all-star. So he raises up this deliverer, and actually the word deliverer is the Hebrew word yashah. Say yashah. Yashah. Yashah, the long form of it, the personified, is Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? Oh. Yashah. Hebrew, it means to save or to rescue. So Othniel literally was the savior or the rescuer in addition to being a Shaphat, a judge. God anointed him and called him to be the savior of his people. And the reason he does it, he's in the line and the tribe of Judah. You guys seeing how this is all coming together? And so Othniel, he has this responsibility and this calling to do this. And one thing that I want to draw out from this is that even as the people of Israel cried out, crying out to the Lord for help does not necessarily entail confession or repentance, but that they were in terrible distress. And the Lord remembers his covenant that he vowed that he would never break. Remember that from both Joshua and Judges, that God vowed, I will never break my covenant with you, no matter how far you fall away. But crying out to the Lord does not necessarily entail confession or repentance, but rather that they were in terrible distress. And this is important as we get to the end of this. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, in his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. You see, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel is a clear indication that he was God's chosen man to lead his people. That in Othniel, God found a faithful and obedient servant that would put God's purposes and plans and covenant before his own desires. His heart was already obedient and belonging to the Lord. And it's interesting because the Spirit of the Lord, we see this throughout the Old Testament, that at various times and places, the Spirit either comes upon someone or fills them or indwells them or anoints a particular person for battle or for in preparation and anointing to do a special task. It's a little different for us in the New Testament because the Spirit of the Lord does not just come upon us, but He rather indwells every believer with His presence. The Holy Spirit, if you have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and you receive salvation, the Holy Spirit has placed upon each one of us a seal, a promise, an earnest deposit, if you will. Much like when you go to buy property and you put your earnest money down saying, I want that property, and here is my commitment, my seal that proves that. That will later become fully known when the mortgage is in the deal is closed. In the same way, the Holy Spirit has placed, and this is in Scripture, that He has placed His seal, His earnest money in us, that at a certain point when we see Jesus face to face, that promise of money, of earnest deposit, will be fully realized as we become fully as Christ has called us and created us to be. Isn't that cool? And so we walk in the power of the Spirit, bearing the fruit of the Spirit because of His presence inside of us, because of what Jesus has done on the cross, His death, burial, and resurrection. Amen. And so we live with a different power. We live with a different kind of motivation and supernatural spiritual sensitivity that the children of Israel didn't have because of what Jesus has done. Praise God for that. Amen. Come on, that'll preach this morning. This leads us to the fourth step. Because as we see, the Spirit of the Lord was upon Othniel. He goes and He judged Israel. He delivers. He brings righteousness to the nation of Israel. He saves them and He goes out to war. And what's interesting in the text in verse 10, just to not leave this too quickly, is that as He goes out to war, it doesn't say that He brings an army with Him. But He Himself goes out to war. So it leads us to wonder and question, did Othniel, was he like John Rambo? Or Arnold Schwarzenegger? But His hand prevails over Cushan of the double evil, of the double wickedness, the snake who oppressed the children of Israel for 8 years. Othniel delivers them, which leads us to the fourth step in the cycle of sin, which is restoration. Verse 11, so the land had rest 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. Kind of begs this question as I read this. What does it mean that the land had rest? Notice it doesn't say that the people had rest, but it says specifically that the Eretz, the land had rest. Why do you think that is? That's really an open-ended question. It's not just rhetorical. Because there was no war. That's right. There was no oppression. Things were functioning as God had designed and prepared them to function. The Lord was in charge. He was using his anointed man, Othniel. And we don't know that Othniel, he didn't stop being a judge during those 40 years. And we don't know if it's a literal 40 years or if it's a, you know, kind of a nice round number because 40 would represent a generation at the time. So for at least for a generation, the land had rest. It had peace from war. It had peace from bloodshed. It had peace from oppression. Go back here for a second. But notice in verse 12, or at least the first part of verse 12, that the people of Israel, after Othniel the son of Kenaz died, the people of Israel did what was what? Evil again in the sight of the Lord. Again, they did evil. Here, they had experienced freedom and deliverance and salvation. Literally, salvation, because Othniel was a savior. They received that, they experienced that, and yet they still did not turn their hearts to the Lord. Because after Othniel died, after that, they experienced that rest. They're like, man, this was great. This was awesome. Let's go back to worshiping Baal and Asherah, because that's cool. You see, Othniel was a prototypical judge. He did everything right and was even full of the Spirit of the Lord. So why didn't the peace that he won for Israel last more than his lifetime? Those are the kinds of questions we have to ask when we read Scripture. Not just up here, but in our own study, as we read and as we meditate on the Word of God. Why didn't this last more than his lifetime? This is my thought. that the peace only lasted 40 years because the hearts of the Israelites had not been changed. They had remained hardened and stubborn, such as was the case with the Pharaoh generations before. Recall the story of the Exodus. The people of Israel, they were crying out to the Lord for deliverance, right? If you've seen the animated film, Deliver Us, right? You remember that. They cry out for deliverance. God is faithful. He sends Moses. But whose heart does he harden? Pharaoh's. To the point where Pharaoh has to lose his very firstborn child until his heart is finally moved and softened to say, go, take your people and go. But see how the script is flipped. Now that the Israelites are in the promised land and their hearts are starting to get hardened. And by the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, we see how that hardening of their hearts descends the nation of Israel into absolute chaos. Because at that point, not only are they doing what's evil in the sight of the Lord, but they're doing what's right in everybody's own eyes. It's subtle, isn't it? But doing evil is one thing. But doing what is right in your own eyes means that you have totally sold out and you alone are the Lord of your own life. And that is something that the Lord Jesus will not contend with. Because really what it comes down to, it's not just the outward appearance, what we would consider obedience to the law, that the Lord is concerned with as much as it is the inward transformation of a person, which then leads to a desire to obey out of love and not out of fear. See that? It is not just the outward appearance, the obedience to the law that the Lord is concerned with, as much as it is the inward transformation of a person, which then leads them, you and me, to a desire to obey the Lord's commands out of our love for Him, not out of our fear of punishment. So it is as much about the motive that drives our obedience as it is the obedience itself. Because I can be compliant, I can be totally obedient, and yet begrudge and hate everything about it inside, and you are not going to know a difference, right? Because outwardly, I'm doing what I need to do. But inwardly, I'm seething. Anybody relate to that? Hold your place in Judges, and let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And it's parallel verses found in Luke chapter 11. Matthew chapter 23, Matthew writes this, starting in verse 25. And this is in a teaching section of Jesus that is commonly known, the seven woes to the scribes and the Pharisees, as Jesus is teaching to the crowds and to his disciples. And this is some pretty scathing words from Jesus. But in verse 23, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you religious people, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." Man, Jesus is, he's got some fighting words right here. But look at this. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean." You see, the Lord does not care as much about the outward appearance as he does the inward motivation. And the Pharisees, what they got ran into with Jesus is that they looked good on the outside. Right? They were the model religious people of their day. They were, like, everybody wanted to be like a Pharisee. Like, man, they are so holy. They are so close to God. They dress right. They say the right things. They have such wisdom. Like, there's no way. God, they must have a special connection with God. What does Jesus say about that special connection? "You hypocrites, you whitewashed tombs, you filthy, dirty, lousy people. You who should know better, who should have an intimate relationship with God, don't even recognize the reality and the truth of what's before you in that Jesus is the Messiah." And what is his remedy? He says, clean the inside of the cup. Clean out what's inside. Get rid of the selfishness, the self-assertion, the pride, the arrogance, and the fear that's inside of you Because as we clean the inside, by virtue of cleaning the inside, the outside itself will become clean. Does that make sense? In the same way, when we place our faith and trust in Christ, when we bend our knees and bow our hearts before the Lord in submission to say, I am a sinner, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Like, there's nothing else I can say. Jesus says, I'm going to cleanse you, I'm going to purify you from the inside out. And as I do that, the outside behaviors are going to follow because of the inside transformation. Come on, church, this is good news this morning, amen? Because it's not just the outside that the Lord is concerned about as much as it is the inward motivation. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 33. As Jeremiah is prophesying a future covenant with Israel that will include the Messiah, he says this in verse 33. He says, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their what? Their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 16 is actually a direct quotation from this verse. And so we see the linkage between the promise of God in Jeremiah to its fulfillment through Christ Jesus. This is something that we can't ignore, church. That as the Lord looks at you and me, as he sees us as the body of Christ, as his hands and feet, he says, you know what? Stop pretending to be something that you're not. Rather, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't worry about your outward appearance and what others will think about you as much as I want you to be submitted and humble before me. Because as we pursue Christ, as we fix our eyes on him, and as we receive his mercy, which is new every day, it's going to follow that our behaviors are going to change and transform because of the transformation inside of us. Amen? Come on, church. Amen? So may we seek to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, that our obedience to his commands would be motivated by our love for him because of his steadfast love for us as demonstrated by Jesus Christ. This in turn will then translate into loving others just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Amen? And that way, we all become all-stars and God's team. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Othniel, who is the prototypical judge, who is the standard by which all other judges in the book of Judges will be judged, Lord. But it also demonstrates to us, Lord, that even humans in our obedience to you is not enough to bring the kind of transformation that is required, because that transformation comes inside only by an act, by the conviction of the Holy Spirit as you draw us to yourself, Father. So God, may we be hearers of your word. May we respond to that confession and that conviction with confession, Lord, that we might turn from our wickedness, that we might let you clean and cleanse and purify us from the inside out, and not be so focused on the outside behaviors, Lord, which those are the result of the grace at work in us, Lord. Outside behaviors is nothing more than sacrifice. Rather, you desire obedience, and that starts with us humbling ourselves before you. So God, I pray for those that are hearing this message, Lord, that you would move and speak to their hearts and their minds. And God, that for those that are struggling, that are striving in their own strength to become something that they want to be, but are doing so in their own strength, Lord, they're just going to fall short. Lord, may they this morning experience the full power of salvation as they surrender themselves to you, Jesus. For today is the day of salvation. God, I pray that for those of us who are in Christ that know you, as we struggle, Lord, that we would just continue to rest in you, to let go of the things that we don't have control over, Lord, and that we would focus our mind and our hearts and our eyes on you, Jesus, because you're the only one that does the work in us. And Lord, our responsibility is to cooperate, to let you do that work. And God, it's scary, it's frightening, it's hard, because Lord, I confess I get in the way of that too often. So Lord, forgive me. But Lord, I want to be used by you for your glory. And I can imagine, Lord, that that's the heartbeat of many in this room. God, use us. Find us willing and humble to be used by you for your glory, for your kingdom. Because, Lord, the community that you've placed us in desperately needs you. Because there are Kushan Rishathayims all over the place. And, Lord, you've called us, each one, to be your hands and feet to this broken generation. Lord, may we shine your light for your glory in your name, that the peace of God would rule and reign in us and through us. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.